Okay, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we study the scriptures tonight. We pray that you grant us wisdom and grace that we might understand your word and put it into practice. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 19, and what we're going to do this evening is begin at verse 16 and read down through verse 23. Whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. Listen to advice and accept instruction, that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Okay, these verses that we're looking at this evening lay out some essential features of, as the ESV Study Bible puts it, the good life, which would be a godly life lived in the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this, it's sort of a laundry list of things. What we're looking at is we're moving from some basic principles that have to do with wisdom in general to the significance of love in the Christian life, and finally to the supreme principle of life, which, of course, is fearing God. And that's one of the things that we began the entire study of Proverbs with. So we're going to be looking at some things that we've seen before and elaborating on other things. We saw in verses 16 and 20, look at both of those, whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life, he who despises his ways will die. And verse 20, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. The way in which a Christian is to guard his life is through obedience to the commands of God through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have the power to do that in ourselves. We're commanded to do this. We're encouraged to do this. We're exhorted to do this. But in and of ourselves, because of the fall and because of sin, we don't have the power to do it. And therefore, God has to work this in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Somebody read Isaiah 26, verse 12, and somebody else Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Yes.
Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all your works in us.
Okay. And Philippians 2, 12 and 13.
Therefore, my beloved, you have always obeyed, that is in my place of time, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure.
Okay, one of the important things to notice from both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that it is God who works in us by means of the Holy Spirit, and He does work within our hearts and our souls and our lives. So the Holy Spirit works on us, and God works out His will in us, and we, in our sanctification, cooperate with God. So Isaiah talked about how God had done all of His works for us. And in Philippians, the Apostle Paul talks about how it is the Lord who works in us, and we work out the salvation that God brings to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. The obedience that we're talking about here is not something that you and I do to save ourselves. One of the important things to always remember about Scripture is when the Bible talks to us about obedience, the Bible is not talking to us about doing something in order to earn the favor of God, in order to become saved. We cannot do that, and that is not the approach. Rather, whenever the Bible talks to us about obedience, we're talking about Christian obedience. It's the way in which we live as Christians in God's world through faith in Christ. And so God commands us, God desires of us obedience to His holy law that He has put out in Scripture. And we obey by faith in Christ. We obey by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our obedience is not something that we do to earn salvation. It's something we do to demonstrate that God has been at work in us and we have faith in Christ. Charles Bridges, in his commentary, said this. He said, "Let the world know, then, that we do not exercise obedience in a covenant of works, nor reject it as a system of bondage and despondency, but that keeping the commandment evangelically is keeping our own souls, the way to present to present happiness, the seal of everlasting mercy, the pathway to heaven." So Bridges is basically saying we don't approach obedience as though we were earning salvation through the covenant of works. We don't approach obedience as though we're in bondage to the law and we can't escape it and we've got to do this and we just sort of drag ourselves around hating the fact we have to obey. But rather, we keep the commandments through faith in Christ, and this is the way in which God has ordained that we would keep our souls, that we would walk in the way of righteousness. Now, notice that the Bible says in verse 20 that this wisdom that we gain is not just for the present moment. It is for that, but it's also for the future. And so there is this future orientation that we find in Scripture. Psalm 27, verse 4, please. Somebody read that. Psalm 27, verse 4.
"One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple."
Okay. Notice there that David is talking about how his desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord, not just right now and not just this week or not just on the Sabbath day, but he says all the days of my life. And so he's looking at his faith in the Lord and his obedience to God through Christ, as Christ is presented in the Old Testament. And he's looking at all of those things as the way in which he is to live all of his life. And so from now to the very end. And therefore, the idea is this, that you and I learn how to apply the Word of God to one situation in life. And then from that, we learn principles on how to apply the Word of God to any future encounter with temptation and sin. So every time we are tempted, every time we struggle, every time we accept instruction from the Word of God, it not only is helpful for us for right now, which it is, but it's also helpful as something that the Holy Spirit enables us to store away and then bring forth as instruction when we're tempted again in the future. And so it applies wisdom to us throughout the remainder of our lives. So you listen, you accept instruction, you gain wisdom, and you gain wisdom for now and for the future as well. Paying attention to instruction that's given, for example, when you're young, by your parents or by your teachers in school or in Sunday school or by the elders in the church. That's the first step. We pay attention. We listen. We receive instruction. And what this means is that those of us who are teachers, those of us who are elders, those of us who provide instruction for children, don't merely say things and should never merely say things just to take up the time of the child that we're talking to, but rather we ought to always have as our goal and as the thought that's in the back of our mind that we desire to impart wisdom from the Word of God so that the one that's learning learns from Christ, learns from Scripture, learns from the wisdom of God how to live a godly life. And so it's not just marking time, but it's rather seeking to instruct children in spiritual truths that they can grow by. Accepting instruction means that you and I, as we accept it, we realize that it is valuable truth, that it's something that we're to live by, it's something that we're to store away in our hearts and in our minds. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. David said. And so we seek to apply the Word of God to our hearts. We seek to store it up so that we can call upon it, or the Holy Spirit calls upon it when we're tempted in the future, and we live by that wisdom. So gaining wisdom for the future has to do with recalling those things that have been taught to you in the past and applying them to any future situations. How to avoid temptation. How to resist temptation when it comes anyway. I remember one of the books that Jay Adams wrote. He was talking about being tempted. And he said, you don't go out looking for it, but there are times when you're just walking down the street and you're not thinking about temptation, and you turn the corner and you bump nose first into temptation. There it is. You didn't see it coming, and all of a sudden there is that temptation. And so when that temptation comes that you weren't expecting, you need to know how to handle that when it comes anyway. And then you need to learn, obviously, how to handle sin when you fall into temptation, because none of us will successfully handle temptation 100% of the time. We will find ourselves giving in to temptation. We'll find ourselves sinning against God. So what does Scripture say? How to get out of that mess that we've gotten ourselves into, how to repent, how to turn away from it, how to deal with ourselves and with sin when we have fallen to temptation, and then, of course, how to avoid those traps in the future. So all of that we learn from the Word of God. The next thing that's mentioned here in Proverbs 19 and verse 17 is the significance of love. And the first thing he says is that we are to be kind to the poor. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Notice that the Bible talks about being generous to the poor. The word itself in Hebrew means to give a large amount of something. So generosity is not begrudging in any way. Generosity is giving something in abundance to someone else. If you're generous, you are giving more than they would expect. And so you're generous to the poor. When you are generous to the poor, you are in reality lending to the Lord. The word is lends. It's not gives. And that's because God owns everything, obviously. And when you lend something, you expect to be paid back. But what you're paid back, what God pays you back, is more than anything you could ever lend to Him. And so you're seeking to treat the poor in a way that God would have you to treat them. And the promise that's given, and it's a promise here, He will repay him for his deed. The poor are especially noticed by God, Scripture says. The Bible tells us that the Lord is the protector and the friend of the poor. Now, Psalm 14, verse 6. Okay, so the Lord is the refuge of the poor. He may not have any other refuge of any kind at all on earth, but he does have the Lord as his refuge, and that's more than sufficient. And so he is the friend, and he is the protector. He is the refuge of the poor. God commands the children of Israel, as they are about to enter into the promised land, to take special notice of the poor among them and to take care of them. I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 15. I'm reading verses 7 through 11. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be begrudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, and in all that you undertake. for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Okay, so God, at the very beginning, as Israel's about to enter into the promised land, he tells them how to handle their relationship with the poor among them. And he basically says the same thing that Jesus says, that there will always be poor among the people of God. There will always be some who are poor. And God tells us how we're to treat those who are poor. We're not to be begrudging when we deal with them. We are to be generous, as it says here. Because when we're generous, we are lending to God, and God is the one who repays. The poor can't do it. God can, obviously. This is proof, as we do that, as we treat the poor with generosity, this is proof that the love of God is in our hearts. 1 John 3:17. Okay, so basically we saw that as we looked at 1 John, that we're being commanded here to do what we can to demonstrate the love of God toward those who are in need. And as we do that, we're demonstrating that the love of Christ abides within us. And it is in this way, incidentally, that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:40. Okay, so there the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, talking about the division of the sheep and the goats as they stand before the king. And he is basically saying, as his people have treated the least of his brethren, they have treated him. And so Christ identifies with the poor. Christ identifies with those that are in need and basically says, as we treat folks in this world, we are treating Christ. And so it's an evidence of how we love God. Back in Isaiah chapter 58, there's an indication that this reward that God intends to give us is a spiritual reward. There's a long section here. I'm going to read parts of it. I'm going to start at verse 6, Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? And then it goes on. It talks about breaking every yoke and so forth. Verse 7 says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? And then it talks about how healing will spring up speedily when you do that. Your righteousness will go before you. Verse 9, and here's one of these blessings that God promises. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, and you pour yourself out for the hungry, satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your desire in scorched places, make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. So the way in which the Lord answers this and deals with this has to do with the fact that as we treat the poor in this life, God promises to grant to us spiritual reward, spiritual blessing. The next thing that's mentioned here in Proverbs chapter 19, in verse 18, has to do with our children and their lives. And it basically is this. If you, you're called upon as parents to be involved in your children's lives, and to discipline them. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. The Bible teaches corporal punishment. The word for discipline here has to do with punishment in order to improve behavior. It has to do with spanking. It teaches spanking of children. Now, I know, as well as you do, that there are folks today who don't believe in that. They believe that any type of spanking is some type of sinful behavior, but the Bible teaches a very limited way in which to address this, to deal with this. It tells us, for example, let's look at the various places in Proverbs where discipline is spoken of, and we as parents are commanded to use godly and proper discipline. Proverbs 13:24. Somebody read that. Somebody else read Proverbs 22:15. And somebody else get Proverbs 23:13-14. 13 and 14. Okay. Proverbs 13, verse 24. You got that one?
Yeah.
Okay.
He who spares his rod makes his son, but he who loves him disciplines him
promptly. Okay. Notice the way in which that's presented, and it's the same thing that's said here in Proverbs 19, that using the rod is a form of demonstrating love, that spanking is a form of demonstrating love. And if you spare the rod, as many folks would say that we have to do today, then actually what you're saying is you don't really care how your children turn out. You don't really care what is going on in their lives, essentially. Proverbs 22:15. Okay, there are times when children absolutely need to be spanked, and I'm sure you've all encountered that. I've seen it before. There have been times when, for example, at the store, some younger mother has a young child with her, and the child knows that if he pitches a fit in public, he can get away with whatever he wants. And so he begins to scream at the top of his lungs and whine, I want this and I want that. And often the parents will give in at that particular point and just let him have whatever sort of would make him shut up. Now, what you're doing when you do that is you're saying to the child by your actions, all you have to do is just yell loud enough or long enough and I will give in. And so Scripture says folly is bound up in the heart of a child. A child's going to want to do whatever he wants to do to get away with things. And sometimes the only answer, of course, is discipline, spanking. Proverbs 23:13-14. Okay. Let's always remember, I remember talking with a local judge who didn't understand these things, and he made the mistake of thinking that the rod was something like a metal pipe that you're going to beat somebody with. Well, obviously, that's not what's being said here. The rod that's used here is more along the lines of what my grandmother used to use on me, which was a switch. And sometimes when I would do something I was not supposed to do, which, believe it or not, I did when I was a young boy, she would send me out into the yard to collect the right type of switch. I knew exactly what she wanted me to get because she used it on me often enough. And I had to go cut my own switch and bring it in, and she would use it on my bare legs, on the back. So she would switch me. And the point was exactly what's said here, which is I didn't die from it. And it was something that is used by the Lord to correct you, so to save your soul from death, from Sheol, from hell. Proverbs 29:15.
The rod and rebuke be of wisdom, the child left with himself and he changes his mother.
Okay, and while you're there, verse 17, Ellis.
Correct your son and you will be rest. Yes.
Okay. So Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Ephesians when he says nurture and admonition. He's talking about both spanking and instruction from Scripture, and both Solomon here in Proverbs and also Paul talk about the necessity of balancing those two things out, of the necessity of physical spanking and the necessity of instruction from the Lord to change a child's behavior. Now, please remember what I mentioned already. This is not the same thing as beatings. I'm not in favor of beating a child half to death. I've heard people use that as a term to describe this. That's not what's being said in Scripture. What is used here is discipline with teeth, as J. Adams put it one time. It's designed to bring about both wisdom and hope in the child. That's what verse 18 says here. We're beginning Hebrews, Lord willing, this coming Sunday. And when we get to chapter 12, there's a section that deals with discipline there. Hebrews chapter 12. Somebody read verses 7 to 10, please. Hebrews 12, 7 through 10. Okay. It's a wonderful section. When we get to it, we'll look at it in great detail, I hope. But basically what's being said here is the writer to the Hebrews is comparing, in this case, God's discipline of us with human earthly discipline. Human earthly discipline is partial. It's designed to help us as the need arises in our lives and human parents discipline us as they see best. God, whenever He disciplines us, always disciplines us for our good and for the purpose that we become sharers in His holiness. In other words, His discipline of us is to train us in righteousness. It's a hard thing. It hurts. So when you're being spanked, it's not a fun thing. But the end result following that God designs for us is to grow to be more like Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's a normal thing. God uses it, and human parents use it as well. And discipline should never be given out in anger. God doesn't discipline in anger. He does punish the wicked, but He doesn't discipline His children in this type of anger, and we're not supposed to do that either. He disciplines us for our good and for His glory. God says that for us to discipline our sons, there's hope. Now, hope that it will correct the wrong thing that's going on. And if you don't use discipline, then what you're doing is you're just saying, I don't care whether you die or not. You're setting your heart on His death. It's to be done out of love for God. It's to be done out of love for your child. J. Adams, again, in his commentary on Proverbs, says this. He says, many children in our present society, from which spanking has all but been excluded, have died in childhood as a consequence of wild lifestyles that might have been avoided had parents consistently, carefully, and lovingly followed this and other such commands from God. Let's go on to verse 19 in Proverbs chapter 19. Verse 19. Avoid friendships with those who lack self-control. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty. If you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. Now, we've already looked at this verse. We've talked about this before. The point to remember in this and other verses like this that talk about wrath and anger is that it is the anger of man that does not produce the righteousness of God, as James reminds us. And so we're to avoid being friends with those who are continually angry. Verse 21, we've come to the section that talks about fearing God. It's verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 talks about acknowledging the rule of God. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We looked at this and we saw this when we talked about the lot being cast into the lap, Proverbs 16:33. Let me just read that. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Now, we've already seen that. And the point is this. Even small, apparently, seemingly random events are under the sovereign control of God. We're told that in the Old Testament. We're told that in the New Testament. We're told that God controls, for example, Jesus tells us God controls our height. You can't, through worry, add even the least little bit to your stature. You are as tall as God has made you. God's in charge of your health. You have the measure of health that God has ordained for you to have. And he's got a purpose for you to have that measure of health at this particular time. That's hard for us to accept sometimes. And, of course, for those who equate salvation with healing, it's really hard. I told you, I think some time ago, about the fellow who used to be a pastor here in DeRidder who has become an atheist. And the tipping point for him... He grew up in a church that made this mistake of equating healing with salvation. And the tipping point for him was when a member of his congregation called him and she was talking to him on the phone and she said to him, I prayed and prayed and prayed to the Lord about being healed and he hasn't healed me. And she said, if I can't trust him for healing, how can I trust him for salvation? And the sad thing was this man had no answer. The Scripture's full of the right answer. The right answer is those two things are not always equated, and the perfect healing awaits our glorification. Okay, we will be healed. My wife is healed right now, but she was not healed in this life. Okay, so there is a healing yet to come that is waiting for all of us. It's sometimes we think that we ought to have it right now, and it's not always the plan of God. So there is a healing yet to come. It may not happen in this life. Don't make the mistake of equating the two things. God gives you the health he wants you to have. And in the midst of the health that he wants you to have, he teaches you a lesson. Sometimes a very hard lesson, but it's a lesson that all of us must learn. God's in charge of things that are annoying, like a flat tire. I had a bunch of those one year. You remember that. I couldn't keep a tire on my car that would stay inflated for a while. And it was very annoying. Every time it seemed like I got in the car, I had a flat tire. And yet the Lord's in charge of every single one of those, and he's got a purpose for every one of those things. Now, the point is, God is sovereign. And that means that God's in control of all of the events, and he has a purpose in mind for all of those events. So, here's the point. Random acts are not random. They do have a purpose in the plan of God. We just may not know what it is in this life, but there is a purpose for it. Small, seemingly random events are providentially controlled by the Lord. And the point, of course, that we need to take away from all of that is to remember that no one can ever thwart God and God's purposes. He will do all his holy will. He always does. Finally, I said finally before I got to finally. Verse 22, let's understand that love and integrity are what brings real happiness. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. Steadfast love on the part of man is greatly to be desired. It's better, as Scripture says here, to be poor and honest than it is to be rich and a liar. And we've got all sorts of examples. One of the best examples of all, I think, in all of Scripture is Jesus' commendation of the poor widow who was giving an offering at the temple. Somebody read Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44 to us, please. Mark 12, 41 to 44.
Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and saw how people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much, and one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which made a quadrant. So he called his disciples himself and said to them, "Surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty.
Okay. It's an amazing thing. The point of all of that is that God takes note of not the amount, but what you actually give in terms of what it costs you. Okay. So this widow had two coins, and she could have given 50%. To the Lord, that still would have been more than anybody else was putting in, right? I mean, I don't know very many people that give 50% of all that they make, but she could have done that. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, there were wealthy men who were putting in large sums of money into the treasury. This woman put in, as Jesus points out, everything she had to live on. She was trusting totally in the Lord and giving Him her all. And because of that, even though we don't know her name, we know of her. We don't know anything about those other folks that put in vast sums of money. But we know that here was this woman who gave her all to the Lord. And Jesus Christ commends her. And I have no doubt that one day we will meet her in heaven. Because Christ has singled out what she has done in her trust in the Lord. Now finally, verse 23, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. We've seen this already in Proverbs. Somebody read chapter 10, verse 27. And somebody else read chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Okay, so there God is promising a long life to those who trust in Him. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27.
In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning one away from the snares of death.
Okay. Strong confidence, as you live a life in which you fear the Lord, you are providing a refuge for your children in the manner in which you live because you're teaching them how to trust God. They learn from you how to trust the Lord, and that means that they find the same refuge that you have found through faith in Christ. It's a fountain of life, and it leads you away from the traps and the snares of the devil that lead to death. So, this is a recap, really, of the most important theme that you find in the book of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the most important thing that you can ever learn. It's a starting point for your life. It is a means by which you are to live your life, and it is the goal or the end of your life. And so you never stray from the fear of the Lord. You start with it, you live by it, and you end up in the fear of the Lord. It's the way in which you are to live a godly Christian life. All right, we've come to the end of our study this evening. Does anybody have a question or a comment? Next time we'll go on to, let's see, what verse are we in? Verse 24 and following. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these things together tonight. We thank you that you are a great and a marvelous God, that you are the one who has provided wisdom for living, and you have given it to us in Holy Scripture, and you give us the Holy Spirit who applies those things to our hearts, and you give us your Son, Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood that our sins might be paid for. Father, bless us to live for your glory in the fear of the Lord through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit every single day. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen.